And so if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this is a section of the book of Romans that a lot of commentators and scholars actually say is one of the more difficult parts of the book to understand, not because the ideas are so tough to grasp, but rather the form of this section is a little different, a little difficult. The questions that are being considered are questions that probably most of us don't think about that often. These are questions and concerns that would be on the hearts of people in the first century. That's 2,000 years ago. And we don't always share those same questions or share those same concerns. But I'm going to try to just show you as clear a way as I can why even a passage of Scripture that maybe is dealing with some questions that we don't immediately see as relevant to our lives actually is relevant to our lives. That there is application of this passage of Scripture to us. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And so even when you come to difficult sections of Scripture or confusing passages of Scripture, we need to remind ourselves that there is great profit to those passages. And that's, I want you to think about that as we look at Romans chapter 3. You know, good teachers, like Betsy Martin, good teachers, they know when they need to pause class and do some Q&A. They know sometimes that they have given out a lot of information and the students may have a little hard time catching up, and so they need to just take a break, let the students catch their breath, and do a little bit of Q&A. I remember the last time I went down to Houston and went to NASA, I was taking a guided tour, and the very capable tour guide was walking me and a tour group through the halls of NASA and explaining about this aspect of space flight and this aspect of technology that makes, the astronaut thing possible. And I am not a science person or a math person. I'm more English history. And so everything she was saying was just kind of going right over my head, sounded like Greek to me. And I just noticed as the tour continued, I kept falling further and further back because I'm still looking at the chart she was just talking about and trying to wrap my mind around it. She's just been talking about rocket fuel, and I'm trying to figure out what in the world she just said, and then all of a sudden she's down the hallway talking about asteroids, and I'm still on rocket fuel, right? I just need sometimes to go a little slower, to take a break, to do some Q&A. Well, that's exactly what is happening in Romans chapter 3. Paul is taking a pause in his argument to do some Q&A, to ask some clarifying questions and to address some objections that his audience might have upon reading what he's just been explaining for two chapters. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul has introduced a whirlwind of information to the church at Rome. And in chapter 2 particularly, he's given them a lot of new information. Let me just kind of remind you where we've been the last couple of weeks. We know that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 introduces that theme. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Paul says that the reason we need the gospel is because of human sinfulness. And so chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Paul just lists out a litany of human sin. And he begins to argue that God is going to one day pour out wrath on human sinfulness, particularly the Gentile pagan world out there. God is going to judge human sinfulness. Now, nothing in chapter 1 essentially is new information for the church at Rome. This would all be things that they would agree, affirm, say amen to. What is new and shocking is what Paul begins to say in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, he argues that it's not just Gentile outsiders who will be judged, but Jewish insiders as well. That everyone is going to be subject to the same judgment and the same standard of judgment because God shows no favorites. That's chapter 2 and verse 11. So what he begins to argue in chapter 2 is that if you're a Jewish person who's judging the Gentile outside world, be careful because you're just as guilty as they are. You're subject to the same standard of judgment as they are. And so Paul spends chapter 2 basically debunking the myth that because someone is Jewish or because someone is circumcised, that they will be excluded from God's judgment. The common view of the Jewish people in the first century was that they were immune to God's judgment by virtue of their special relationship as God's covenant people. In other words, I'm Jewish, God won't judge me. They didn't disagree that they were sinful. That was a common view among Jews. They acknowledged that they were sinful. What was unusual and what was different is that the Jewish people believed that they would not be judged in the same way as the Gentiles. And Paul, in chapter 2, is arguing, going to great lengths to argue, that despite your advantages as a Jewish person, you're still sinful and you're still subject to the very same judgment. The end of chapter 2, Paul is arguing that there is such thing as true circumcision and being a true Jew, someone whose heart is circumcised. Just because you've experienced physical circumcision and you're physically Jewish doesn't mean that you've experienced a kind of spiritual circumcision, that your heart is truly set apart for God. So this is a distinction that Paul is making here between somebody who is ethnically Jewish, that is Jewish by bloodline, and someone who truly belongs to God and is in a saving relationship with him. That's the bomb that Paul drops in Romans chapter 2. And so you can imagine, in the classroom, the hypothetical classroom, all kinds of hands begin to go up in the air. Well, Paul, what about this? Well, Paul, what about this? Well, how about this? And so that's what he does in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, is essentially Paul just taking a break in the argument and doing some Q&A. He understands that there are going to be some Jewish people reading this who have some objections and have some questions. And so what he's going to do is he's going to set up a kind of hypothetical dialogue partner. He's going to give voice to questions that Jewish people would ask, kind of surface those, anticipate them, and then he's going to answer them. And so that's what makes this section a little confusing when you read back and forth. It's like a lot of questions and answers. It's a little hard to figure out who's asking the question, who's giving the answer. So I'm going to try to make the best sense of it that I can. But what I want you to see is that there are essentially three big questions that would be on the Jewish heart and mind. And look, I know the moment that I talk about a question that a Jewish person in the first century might be asking, I know there's a temptation for you to just turn your brain off, think there's a good chance to take a little 35, 45-minute nap, because that's not relevant to my life. But I want to try to show you that the questions essentially get to the heart of God's character. And these are actually relevant questions even for us today. So I'm just going to ask you to trust me with that a little bit as we walk through the text together. Question number one that we see is addressed in verses 1 through 4. So let's look together at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here's the first question a Jewish person would have. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now that's a natural question to ask, isn't it? In Romans 2, Paul has said, well, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, you're all sinful. You're all going to be judged alike. So you can imagine the first hand goes up, well, then what in the world does it matter that I'm circumcised? What is the benefit of being Jewish in the first place? And you would expect, based on what Paul has said in chapter 2, that he would say, well, there's not really any benefits. But that's actually not what he says. Look at what he says in answer to that question in verse 2. What's the benefit of circumcision? What advantage does the Jew have? Verse 2, Paul says, considerable. In every way, you actually do have advantages as Jewish people. How so? First, Paul says, they, the Jews, were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Okay, let's follow the dialogue. Here's the question. Is there any advantage to being Jewish? They're saying, well, if we're all guilty and we're all subject to judgment, what's the point of being Jewish? Is there even an advantage to doing this? And Paul says, yes, indeed there is. Now, what is the question that they're really asking? Right, you know that there's questions and then there's the question behind the question. You know, if you're married, you understand this. Amen? Amen, guys? If you're newly married, take notes, okay? Not always is the thing that's being said the thing that's really being said, okay? Sometimes there's a question underneath the question. Well, what's the question underneath the question here? I think this is the question. Is God faithful to his people? I think that's the real question. Because throughout the whole Old Testament, we've been seeing promises that God makes to Israel, right? Namely, Genesis chapter 12, I'll bless you. Among all the nations, I'll bless you. That's a promise. It's a promise to be faithful to them. And now Paul seems to be saying something different. Paul seems to be saying, well, it doesn't really matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. You're kind of all the same. So the question is, well, then what's the advantage? What they're really asking is God being unfaithful to us as his people? And Paul's answer, of course, is no, God is not being unfaithful to you. God is actually very faithful to you. And there actually are advantages to being Jewish. And he names two of them in this passage. In verse 2, he says, first of all, you are the ones that God entrusted with the very words of God. What he's talking about there is the Old Testament scriptures, right? God gave his word to the Jewish people. It was the Jewish patriarchs and the Jewish prophets in the Old Testament that received the revelation of God. And that means that there's a great advantage. Now, that does not mean that the Jewish people have saving faith just by virtue of being Jewish, and that's an important clarification to make. But it does mean that they have an advantage over every other people group. Think about all the people groups in the world. God chose this special family to receive his word in the Old Testament scriptures. And that gives them an advantage. It doesn't mean they're saved, but it does mean that they have scripture which tells them how they can be saved. That's an advantage, isn't it? Right? If you're sick and you have a doctor and a diagnosis, that doesn't mean automatically that you're going to get well, but it does put you at an advantage to someone who's sick and doesn't have a doctor or doesn't have a diagnosis. Paul is saying, listen, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean that you're in saving faith with Jesus, but you do have the scriptures. God entrusted the word of God to you, which is an advantage. But then secondly, not only did God give you his scriptures, that is, he gave you his revelation of how to come to know him, but secondly, Paul says, and you are loved by a covenantally faithful God. Did you notice that in verse 3? He says, what then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's, what does it say there? Faithfulness? Absolutely not, in verse 4. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, listen, there are advantages to being Jewish. Number one, God gave you the scriptures. Number two, you are loved by a God who is faithful to you even when you are unfaithful. Now, folks, that's a relevant word for us today, isn't it? It's not just relevant for Israel. It's relevant for all of us who know the Lord. This actually tells us something about the character of God, that even when we as his people are unfaithful, that doesn't nullify his faithfulness to us. Amen? This is the way that the Apostle Paul puts this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Would you read this out loud with me? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see what Paul is saying there? It's the same thing that he's making, the point he's making right here in verse 3 of Romans chapter 3. Even if there are Israelites who are unfaithful, that doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. So for the Jewish person who's sort of pointing the finger saying, I don't know that God's going to be faithful to me, Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you're not in a relationship with him, it's not because he's been unfaithful to you. It's because you've been unfaithful to him. And actually, if you look at his character, what you'll realize is that God is faithful to his people even when they are unfaithful to him. Don't you see that in the Old Testament? I'm reading right now in my personal Bible reading through the Bible, and I'm in that same section a lot of you guys are in, which is, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Really tough sledding there. Keep going. But one of the things that's striking me in this reading through of that section of the Old Testament is how often the Israelites complain about what God's doing. God delivers them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He promises to bring them into the promised land. And it's not but about 5 minutes before they start complaining about how the trip is going. And you know, they start saying crazy things. Like, it would have been better for us if we had stayed in Egypt. I mean, at least we had 3 square meals and a roof over our head in Egypt. Now, what would you do if you were God? Here it is. You've brought these people out and you've delivered them, and now they're complaining, now they're faithless, now they're saying, we want to go back to Egypt. I'll tell you what I would do. I'd smite them. Some hail, some thunder, some lightning, some fireworks. It reminds me of the kids sometimes, you know? It's like they just complain, complain, complain. Here the Israelites are, but that's not what the Lord does. They say, we're hungry, we're thirsty. So what does he do? He provides water out of the rock, miraculously provides water for them. He's long-suffering, he's patient. And then later, we're hungry. So he provides them manna. Manna in Hebrew means, what is it? Close to Krispy Kreme donuts. That's the closest thing I think we've got. Little honey-baked wafers. And every morning, there's going to be the manna. God's going to provide for them. And you'd think that'd be enough. But after a little while, they get tired of the manna. And they say, we're sick of eating this stuff. We want a little variety in our diet. We want a little something else. And so what does the Lord do? He provides quail, right? So much that they get sick of that. They're just time and time and time again, they're just complaining to the Lord. And yet, God doesn't respond the way that a lot of us would respond, which is to zap them. No, he's long-suffering. He's patient. He's merciful. Sometimes there are consequences to their rebellion. You see that as well. But you also see a trajectory of God being faithful to unfaithful people. Even in the giving of the law, right? Exodus 19 and 20, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And down below, the people get tired of waiting. They begin to throw a party. They make gods for themselves. And certainly there are consequences to that. But just 15 chapters later, you know, Exodus 34, God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses again. And he says what his name is in that passage. He says, I'm full of compassion and mercy. Folks, God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. And so the accusation to say, you know, there's no advantage to being Jewish. God is going to judge us. God must be unfaithful to his people. Paul is saying, no, no, no. God is faithful even when you've been unfaithful. Your lack of relationship with him is not because he's been unfaithful to you, but simply because you've been unfaithful to him. And actually, part of God's faithfulness is that the moment that you repent and confess and come to him, he is eager and ready to show mercy. Think about even later in Israel's story, right? If you fast forward, when the Israelites rebel and they're sent into exile. Even then, that's not the end of their story. God brings them back out of exile. I think you have these Old Testament pictures that help us understand a New Testament point, which is that God is faithful to his people even when they're unfaithful. He is so much more patient and merciful than I am sinful. Folks, now that's relevant to us today, isn't it? It's relevant to us today because sometimes we wonder, have I gone too far? Have I stepped out too wide for God to welcome me home? The good news of the gospel is that you can never outrun God's grace. You can never go so far in your unfaithfulness that he's not willing to be faithful to you if you will simply turn. And the moment you are willing to simply turn, you will realize that he has not left your side. He's been there the whole time. God does not abandon you in your unfaithfulness. So the first question, is God faithful to his people? The answer, yes. For the Jews who are rejecting Jesus as Messiah, they are being unfaithful to God. Their lack of relationship with him is not a result of God's unfaithfulness, but of their unfaithfulness. And part of God's faithfulness means, listen, he will judge you if you are unrepentant. But the moment that you will repent and believe, he is mighty and eager and willing to save. Question number two is in verses 5-8. The second sort of objection that a Jewish person might have or question that they might have is in verses 5-8. Look down at verse 5. He's giving voice to the Jewish question or the Jewish objection. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? What question are they asking here? That's worded a little confusing. It's a little tough to understand when you just first read that through. Here's what they're asking. They're saying, okay, So we're sinful. All right, Paul, we'll go with you on that. We're just as sinful as the Gentiles. But isn't it true that if we're sinful, that that's just an occasion for God to show grace to us? Our unrighteousness highlights his righteousness. Our sin puts God's grace on display. Isn't that a good thing? And if it's a good thing, then can God really be righteous to judge us for that? Now, that's a relevant question. It's actually a question I've heard from many people over the years as a pastor. They'll say, hey, I got God's grace. That means I can sin as much as I want to. And God's going to show his grace to me every time. He's not going to judge me. I'm a Christian. I can just keep on sinning. Have you ever heard a question put kind of like that? That's the question that they're asking. If our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, well then, how can God be righteous to judge us, to pour wrath out on us? Well, look at what Paul says to that, verse 6. Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? That's the question they're asking. And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we see, say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Paul says their condemnation is deserved. All right, so just follow the logic here. If my sin causes God's grace to abound, and is that true? My sin causes God's grace to abound? Yes, that is true. Paul argues that very same thing at the end of Romans chapter 5. He says, if your sin abounds, God's grace super abounds. So follow the logic. If my sin causes God's grace to abound, and if God gets to show off his glory by forgiving me of my sin, wouldn't it make sense to sin more so that God will show more grace? That's the line of argumentation. And isn't God wrong to judge us for that? I mean, after all, my sin is just giving him a chance to be more glorified. You see here how irrational, listen, sin makes us stupid, okay? That's just the reality. Sin makes us stupid. It gives us irrational excuses to keep on sinning. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Look on the screen. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? That's the question they're asking. If God's grace is going to multiply when we sin, we ought to sin more. More sin equals more grace. So I'm going to sin more, and I don't believe that God is right to judge me for it. I was talking with a friend about this passage. He said, I remember the first time I read the end of Romans 5, that when my sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. He said, I thought it was the best thing ever. He said, I busted through the door of my friend's house. I said, you'll never guess what. I just read Romans 5. We can do whatever we want. And his friend was like, no, you got to read Romans 6:1. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? The answer, God forbid. That's what it says in the next verse. That's the question that's being asked right here. How can God judge us for something that brings him glory? God won't judge me. After all, my sin is just a chance for him to show more grace. All right, what's the question behind the question? The question really is God just to judge? If my sin equals more grace, and more grace means more glory for God, then how can God be right to judge me? Do you follow the logic and the argument that they're making? Well, how does Paul respond to that question? That's a tricky question. Look at how he responds. In verse 6, he actually responds in two ways. Verse 6, he says, the question, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? He answers, absolutely not. God is not unrighteous to pour out wrath. God is not unjust to judge. That's what he's saying. Otherwise, how will God judge the what? The world. You see what Paul is doing? He's very deft with his answer here. He's saying if God gave you a hall pass, he'd have to give one to the world. But we know God's going to judge the world. But if he gives you a hall pass, but he continues to judge the world, that would actually make him unjust. If God gave an exemption to Jewish people, but not an exemption to Gentile people, folks, would that be just and right? It would be unjust and unrighteous. How will God judge the world? In other words, if I make an exception for you, I got to make an exception for everyone. How can I judge the world if I don't judge you? That's what Paul is arguing here. We would say that someone who judges the world and holds them to an account, but lets the Jewish people off scot-free, that would actually be not a marker of God's integrity, but his unrighteousness. So Paul says, God's got to judge both Jew and Gentile for him to be just. But then look what he says in verse 8. He says, for those who say, let us do what is evil so that good might come, right? That's the Jewish question. Well, if something good's gonna come out of this, well, then I might as well go ahead and do what's evil. Look at what Paul says about that. Their condemnation is what? Deserved. Paul says, to those of you who have this kind of attitude, that God's not gonna judge you, that, you know, your evil is gonna bring out good, that your sin is gonna highlight God's grace, and so therefore you're gonna continue to do what's evil so that good might come. He said that kind of cavalier attitude towards sin is the kind of attitude that deserves to be judged. The person like that, their condemnation is deserved. Folks, true or false, our sin highlights God's grace. True. True. But that does not give us an excuse to continue in sin. If we use God's grace as an excuse to continue in sin, it's actually an abuse of grace. Think about it this way. Imagine you have a young driver who's just gotten their license and they're able to drive for the very first time. They jump in their car and they start speeding down the loop here in town, and they run a red light and they hit someone and they total their car. And they're just absolutely devastated for the mistake that they've made. But then they remember, I've got insurance. It's covered. Great relief, right? Their devastation gives way to relief. But now imagine that same driver. Insurance has replaced the car. They're back at it again. And they get a little road rage the next time they're out on the road. And somebody cuts them off and they think, huh, I've got insurance. And they decide to ram right into somebody's car and total their car. Now, we would say that that is an abuse of grace. You see, while it's true that the insurance is there and it covers their mistake, devastation gives way to relief, we would all say to the person who uses that as an excuse to do damage, that is someone who has abused that grace. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying here. If you have that kind of mentality, that is not praiseworthy. It's actually judgment worthy. Their condemnation is deserved. Listen, Paul says this in Romans 6, Jesus didn't rescue you from your sin so that you can abuse his grace. The heart that knows grace truly hates sin deeply. Amen? God's grace is not a license to continue in sin. God's grace is power to fight sin. That's what God's grace is doing in our life. And a heart that intentionally sins and uses God's grace as a justification for sin is actually a heart that is far from God. And that kind of person will have no excuse on judgment day. So that's Paul's answer to the question. Is God just to judge? Answer, yes. Yes, he is. And just because he may show grace in our sin does not excuse us to continue in sin. All right, question number three. Everybody still with me? Question number three, the third and final question that Paul anticipates and engages with is in verse 9. And it's kind of a natural question to ask. Verse 9, what then? Are we any better off? This is the Jewish person asking this question. I mean, if it's true that we are all sinful and that we're all guilty and we're gonna all be judged, well then are we any better off than anyone else? What's the question behind the question? The question behind the question is, will God overlook anyone's sin? Answer, you already know the answer, no. And look at what Paul says. Paul, to the question, are we any better off? He says, not at all. Do you have advantages as a Jewish person? Yes. You got the scriptures. You've got a God who will be faithful to you. But does that make you better off than anyone else? The answer, absolutely not. Folks, let's just make it contemporary and apply it to today. You know, we've just prayed for all of these babies, these children and their families. Do you realize these children are gonna have wonderful advantages to compare to the majority of the world? These kids are gonna be raised by Christian parents. They're gonna be raised in homes where prayer and Bible is normal. They're gonna come to church. They're gonna have you pour into them over the years. They're gonna go to Sunday school and they're gonna go to a youth camp and they're gonna take mission trips and they're gonna have all kinds of advantages. But does that make them any better off than anyone else? No. They still have to enter through the narrow gate. It doesn't matter if you had a religious background. It doesn't matter if you grew up knowing how to pronounce all the theological words. It doesn't matter if you're a fifth generation, grew up at Moberly Baptist Church. That does not make you better off than anyone else. And that's what Paul is arguing. Now, what's the proof of that? We'll look at the next statement. For we have already charged that, say it with me, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You might have certain advantages to being raised in a Jewish home. You'll be taught the Torah. You'll have access to the scriptures. You might have certain advantages growing up in church or with religious parents. But that doesn't change the reality that all of us are sinful. All of us alike, whether Jew or Gentile. We are all equally guilty, and God will not overlook anyone's sin. That's really the question. Is God going to overlook my sin because I'm Jewish? Answer, no. You're just as guilty as your neighbor. Now, to remove all doubt to that statement, Paul, in verses 10 through 18, is going to list out scripture after scripture after scripture that proves his point. Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, to show his Jewish audience that what he's saying is not something completely new. This is actually what the scriptures say. He's going to list out 8 different Old Testament passages. In verses 10 through 18, he's going to make 14 distinct statements to prove his point that there is a universal corruption to mankind. And I just want you to notice as I read this section, just notice the all-encompassing nature of human sin. In verses 10 through 12, Paul is going to make this claim that every one of us is sinful. Every one of us is sinful. Look in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good. And in case you missed it, not even one. Is any single person better off than any other single person? Answer, no, because every one of us is sinful, no exceptions. Then in verses 13 through 18, Paul is going to say, not only is every one of us sinful, but every part of us is sinful. I want you to notice the language he uses. He starts pointing out different aspects of us that's corrupted by sin. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. Paul is saying not only is every one of us sinful, but every part of us is sinful. And if you're relying on the fact that you grew up in a certain family or you have a certain ethnic background or you have a certain religious heritage to give you a hall pass on judgment day, you need to realize all of us are sinful and all of us is sinful. And every one of us is in need of more than just a religious family or an ethnic heritage to escape the judgment of God. Every one of us is in need of Jesus. He is the only sure escape from judgment. Verses 10 through 18 presents an indisputable case about human sinfulness. Theologically, we call this the doctrine of the total depravity of man. It means ain't none of us good. And Paul is systematically just deconstructing everything that most people think about themselves. Most people think about themselves as basically a good person. If you've been following the Nancy Guthrie kidnapping on the news, I saw her daughter post a video this week, and she was appealing to the kidnapper to return her mom, and I pray that her mom does get returned. But what was interesting to me in that video is that Nancy's daughter said, I believe in the essential goodness of humanity, and there's still a chance for you to do the right thing. She was appealing to mankind's goodness. Many people will think that people are basically good. You hear the question often put, why do bad things happen to good people? It's the wrong question to ask. There are no good people. Well, others might be a little more honest. They say, well, okay, I'm not a good person, but at least I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not as bad as Roger over there. I hope there's no Rogers over there. Okay, that is not that's a random name, no personal attack going on here, okay? Sorry if your name is Roger and you happen to be sitting in that direction. You know, but people will think of themselves, well, at least I'm not a good person, but I'm not bad. You know, I'm just a little sick. I just need a little help. Many of our culture think that all that we need is some reform or some rehab. So if you've got a drug habit, you know, the answer is just stop taking drugs. If you're an alcoholic, just stop drinking and you'll be fine. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that we are basically good. He's not saying that we're not that bad. He's saying we are dead and in need of new life. And dead people can't be reformed or rehabbed. They need rebirth. They need to be remade. If you come upon a man who's collapsing because he's having cardiac arrest, you don't put a self-help manual into his hands. You don't say, try harder. He needs somebody from outside of himself to resuscitate him, to bring life back into him. Folks, in light of God's justness to judge sin, the fact that we are all of us, every one of us and every part of us sinful, we need Jesus to come into our lives and give us new life. To the Jewish person who just keeps throwing up objections, no, God won't deal with me that way. God won't view me that way. Paul just takes all excuses away. What he's doing in Romans 3:1-18, he's just peeling the curtain back on the human condition. He's going to give us the answer, the hope, in the next paragraph, which, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll look at next Sunday. But all he's doing right now is just revealing the need. He's just saying all the things that you think you can stand on to escape the judgment of God, you can't rely on any of that. And if you think that you're a good person, or you think God's not going to punish you, or you think that in some skewed way your sin is going to bring about grace, and so God's just going to kind of overlook it, you need to peel the curtain back and realize that you are sinful and guilty, and you need new life. We had a 1954 Chevy pickup when I was a kid. Beautiful, old, classic truck. My dad used to drive it to work every day until it had a few little problems, and so it had to sit in our driveway for a number of months while it was getting worked on, and the HOA came by one day and said, you can't have an old truck sitting in your driveway every day like that. So, like the classy people that we were, my dad just moved it to the backyard. And there was that old 1954 Chevy pickup sitting, rotting in our backyard. It just began to deteriorate and needed a new engine. The paint started peeling off. The tires ended up getting flat, you know, and there it was in the Hebert's backyard. For years, just a shell, lifeless, until someone redeemed it. They realized my dad had a classic car in the backyard and wasn't doing anything with it, so he bought it from my dad. Dragged it off with a tow truck, brought it to a shop, new paint, new engine, new tires, spruced it up, an amazing classic truck because someone took a lifeless shell and breathed new life into it. Folks, that's what we need. Without Christ, we are a lifeless shell. We need a new engine, and that is something that God is faithful to do if we'll just stop turning to everything else and turn to Jesus for redemption. You're here today and you don't know Jesus in that way. I want to invite you to come to know him that way. I want you to realize that apart from Christ, you're D-E-D dead. You have no hope apart from Jesus. All of us are sinful and in need of grace, but we have access to a God of grace who is faithful even when we're unfaithful. And if you will turn by faith to Jesus, he'll give you a brand new heart and a brand new start in your life. And if you're a Christian, you know that grace. And if you know that grace, you need to be reminded that, listen, not only that you were guilty, but that apart from Christ, you still would be guilty. And that should humble us. It should create gratitude in our hearts. It should cause us to love grace and hate our sin. Amen? Judgment's what we deserve, because all of us are sinful. But we got mercy. Listen, mercy is God keeping from us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. We deserve judgment. Mercy is God holding that back. And we have that in Christ, but we have more than that. We also have grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So think about what you have in Christ. Not only God holding back from you what you do deserve, judgment, but giving to you what you don't deserve, grace. Folks, that creates in us a kind of humility, a kind of gratitude, a kind of worship for the Lord, a kind of desire to to love grace and love the God of grace and hate our sin deeply. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me for just a moment. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I want to invite you to come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to share with you how you can know Christ personally. If you're here and you do know Christ, maybe you have taken your religious privileges for granted. Maybe you've used grace as an excuse to sin. This text calls you back. We're not better than anyone. We're not immune to anything. We're not exceptions to the rules. We're simply saved sinners who desperately need Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of that each and every day. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you. Even in a passage of Romans that can be a little confusing to read and to understand, Lord, we thank you that it teaches us something about who you are, something about your love for us. Lord, I pray that our affections would be stirred in a greater way toward you, that we would simply love you more because of who we see that you are in the scriptures. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not yet know Jesus, that today would be the day that they turn to him in repentance and faith and come alive. We pray this in his name. Amen.